All right. Good. Let's get into a little bit of teaching. And this is really, it's been really fun just having conversations with people and text messages and emails and just on the highways and byways about how people are enjoying going through this book called the Book of Acts, sometimes called the Acts of the Apostles. And if you're just joining us this morning, it's a very short, you know, we often call these things books, but it's kind of a misnomer. They're really just letters, and some of them are incredibly brief. Even those things that we call the Gospels are very compact, very concise. This is a very compact and concise story about what happened after Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, and went back to the Father in heaven. And left behind were his followers, purposely left behind, because he promised to be in them and with them always. And they become his body on earth. He multiplies himself in one sense through his presence and the essence of who he is and his teachings through the followers. And this is how his mission is to impact the earth with good news and the kingdom of God that is breaking out, and he's inviting through his people everyone to enter into this new reality, to get sane in an insane world. And that's a beautiful thing. One of the writers is this guy named Luke, and he wrote this gospel, what we call the Gospel of Luke, and he is the only Greco-Roman writer, the only Greek writer, and he has a very distinct flavor that he brings to it as a Greek, He's not Jewish, and anybody that is not Jewish is called a Gentile. So he's a Gentile, and predominantly here in this room are Gentiles, non-Jews. Although there are several of you that are of Jewish heritage, so he's a non-Jew and he shares the Jesus story. And it's unfortunate that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. Because Acts is really a continuation of the letter of Luke. It's a flowing narrative. They should be together. In fact, in my personal opinion, much of what is in the Bible in the New Testament, as it was decided, you know, hundreds of years after Jesus in the 4th century, the way they organize it is pretty jacked up, in my opinion, right? I think Marcus Borg, a great scholar, is doing kind of a neat work, and what he's done with the New Testament is he's giving commentary and organization to it as the actual dates, as best as the historians and scholars can tell you, of what we have in these 27 books pan out. So you kind of get the order as they were circulated and coming. And that gives you a better perspective. Okay, most people don't understand, for example, that the bulk of scholars today, and this is doesn't matter where you're coming on the conservative liberal branch, and I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about scholarship, all of them are on the same page pretty much, that all the Gospels were written after the letters of Paul, somewhere between 60 and 80 A.D. Some push the date as early as for the Gospel of Mark, though it's controversial, but still, as early as 55, most about 65. Some push the last Gospel to be written, the Gospel of John, around 85 A.D., some as far as 90 A.D. But even if you're saying, okay, 60 A.D., say cut the difference between 55 and 65, 60 A.D., the first gospel, the first recorded story that we have that began in circulation in large part was the Gospel of Mark. You're talking about that story was written down about, let me give you a frame of reference, 8 U.S. presidential administrations have passed before that was written down, from the time that Jesus was alive. Okay, so think about that. Think back to 8 presidencies ago was when the events of Jesus took place, and now someone is finally saying, we need to put this down and ink it down in paper so we can distribute it. And on the heels of Mark came what is Matthew, and on the heels of Mark and Matthew, many believe scholarship that Luke then took from those two. They believe there was another gospel that was circulating that we don't have a copy of today. We know it existed because early church fathers cited it. It was a gospel that many believed was in the original Hebrew. It was written in the Hebrew. It existed in Caesarea. And in Caesarea, this gospel Hebrew, some attributed to the disciple Matthew, right? This is very difficult stuff. I mean, we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the truth is, like Matthew and Mark, they don't say, "I, Mark, wrote this." That was a guess down the road of who actually wrote it. We don't know. Early church fathers testified to these things, but we're talking 200 years after the fact they attributed to it. And I'm not saying it's off the mark. I'm just saying it's still sometimes speculative. But we have this early gospel that existed that Jerome, who translated in the 4th century, he was a great scholar. He wrote the first version of the Bible in Latin. And he took the Greek manuscripts and some of the Hebrew manuscripts. He lived in Bethlehem, and he translated. If you went to the Church of the Nativity with me, we didn't actually go there. One time I got to go there. It was just a fluke, and I got into the chamber that Jerome lived in under the church and wrote in the Vulgate, as it's called, the Latin Bible in the 4th century. But in his notes and in his writings and in his commentaries, he talks about one of the sources, the Hebrew Bible that existed in Caesarea. And we don't have that. We've never seen it. It disappeared. It's gone. Went away. But these are some of the sources that he used. When we think about that, it's interesting to note that all of Paul's writings, which is the bulk of what's in what we call the New Testament, the theology of the Apostle Paul, who's going to become a main character here very, very soon. His writings already have been, all his letters already have been written. And it's very interesting because when Paul writes letters to the churches, as we get to Galatia, to Corinth, all these churches that he's writing, to Philippi, okay, to Ephesus, he really doesn't tell us much of anything about the Jesus story. He just talks to us about how to organize a church and how to live as Jesus followers and what's right and wrong, what you can do and what you can't do. And there's a lot of flux in between that, too. There's a lot of shift and change in what Paul writes on one day and what he writes many years later on his positions. And sometimes he goes from a very conservative position to a far more liberal, and sometimes from a very liberal position to a far more conservative on different issues as he writes to us these letters. Paul is becoming, as we come to this hinge point, Paul is going to become the new main character in this book. And that's kind of weird, to say the least. It's very weird. It's very mysterious. But it is simply the case because, in a sense, many people say that Paul founded what we understand as Christianity. Jesus began a movement, but Paul founded Christianity. Christianity that took root and spread like a wildfire amongst the Gentiles and, so to speak, leaving the Jewish believers behind. And there's providence, you could say, or you could just say just wrong place at wrong time, things that happened to the Jewish followers of Jesus that saw them ultimately exterminated by the powers of Rome, and then ultimately exterminated by other Christians who saw them as not being the right kind of worshipers of Jesus, even though Jesus was their Messiah. And they ceased to exist by the 5th century. And then it gets deeply into what becomes ultimately the faith that has been, you know, what it is, for better or worse, understood correctly or grossly misunderstood, and that's what we're trying to figure out on some of these things. I believe, and so do other scholars, that in fact the Gospels that were written about the life of Jesus, that sprouted up after Paul's letters, Mark, Matthew gets into it, and then Luke comes on top of that, were actually at least in part corrective in nature. to what Paul was writing and how many people were understanding Paul. Again, Paul wrote all this theology about church. And it's almost as if you get on the timeline, it's almost as if like, whoa, wait a minute. We're really forgetting what the Jesus thing is all about. Let's really look at the Jesus story. We need to get this story circulated. And I think that can happen in churches. It can happen in any place and time. I believe much of the American church, and then the church in the West, is very excited about a lot of things, about the right teaching and the right way to do things and having the right beliefs and having this. And in many ways, it's almost like, yeah, but they've forgotten what the Jesus story is really about. They've forgotten what it really means to walk as Jesus walked, to live as Jesus lived. So we study this, in my opinion, and with my direction, with always an emphasis on remembering Jesus and what he taught us and how he shows up in these moments. Okay, so we're gonna look at a hinge. This is the last chapter we're gonna look at. I want to say the last chapter of Peter, because Peter, and this is what's weird, Peter is like the head man. He was, you know, he was right there with Jesus, his boldest guy. He failed him. He was reinstated. He was given, you know, number one charge over the rest of the apostles. He is the main dude, and here in this chapter, for all intents and purposes, he disappears. From here on out, he's gone. And historically, you can even say he's gone. And Paul, by this writer's presentation, is elevated to the top dog. And this is definitely a challenge, because Paul was not an apostle. He became called the Apostle Paul, and he has a commission from Jesus, but his commission was distinctly different than any of the other 12. The other 12, all to be apostles, had to be with Jesus. They had to be with him the entire ministry. They had to be with him and witness his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, and then they were sent. Paul didn't have that experience. He had this road to Damascus experience, a very spiritual experience. And this comes out in his writing. It was full of a bright light and a heavenly power and being and visions. And even at one point, after he encounters Jesus, it says, despite it says right here, that it looks like in this narrative that he goes right to Jerusalem and hangs out with the other apostles. No. Paul tells us himself in another letter to one of the churches, no way. When I met Jesus, I didn't hang out or talk to any of the other apostles. Instead, I went into the desert and I hung out with God by myself for 3 years. And while I was there for 3 years, I didn't take advice from any of the other apostles. I just listened to God. And this is where he comes back, and now he comes back having had his own moment with God for 3 years, and now he begins to present his theology, which is problematic even for the apostles that are there. This is kind of the timeline of the way things that are happening. But this is kind of Peter's exit, and we're going to look at it right now. Don, could we go to chapter 12? Actually, before that, did you find those pictures by any chance? It's Saint Peter in chains, and with a load. Ah, that's a great thing. That is the San Pietro in Vicoli, and this is in Italy. Go back 1 second, then we'll kick over to there. This is an amazing basilica church that was built almost 1,600 years ago, 1,600 years ago. Early 5th century, about 439. And this gigantic church, which has been renovated over and over and over again, this amazing capsule contains one of the most treasured relics in Christendom. And there are a lot of treasured relics in Christendom, and a lot of them have really big cathedrals built around them. But this one contains this object, next page, or next picture, the chains. That's it. These are called the chains of Peter. These chains were given to Pope Leo I And by Eudocia, the empress, who was the wife of the emperor of the empire Valentinian III in the 5th century of Rome, he was presented with these chains by two parties. One set of the chains was given by a bishop in Jerusalem to the Pope as being the chains that bound Peter when he was held in a dungeon as a prisoner in Jerusalem, the passage that we're going to look at. The other set of chains were given to him by Eudocia as the chains that were holding Peter when he was in prison in the capital of Rome. It is said that when Pope Leo received the chains, he held them and looked at them, and then they miraculously jumped and connected into one chain. It was the miracle of the chains. The miracle of the chains. And hence, the chains were put into this gold box, and an unbelievably expensive structure was built around this box, and millions of people come to see the miracle of the chains that Pope Leo held in the 5th century. This is very typical of relics. This is very typical of Christendom in its most ancient form and most present form. This is what builds the faith of many people. This is also what retards the faith of many people. Many people who say, good God, really? You know, you really believe that? I mean, it's said for some of you that went to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with me, we went to the place where the Empress Helena, the mother of Constantine, was said in the excavations to unearth the original cross that Jesus was on. And how did they know that? Because a leper came and he touched the wood and he was immediately healed. And it was then, this is absolutely the cross of Jesus. And then it was carved up into different pieces. And churches around the world were given pieces of their original true cross. And gigantic structures were built about them so people could come and venerate. Now they say today that if they actually collected all those pieces and put them together, you would probably have a 300-foot redwood, okay? That there's so much wood out there that is the true cross of Jesus. But there are so many people that need this aspect of miracle. And this is a problem. And it's a blessing and a curse, depending on what side of that you're on. And this is some of the challenges that there are to be people of faith. And I think in the 21st century, it's one of the challenges when I share my faith with people. Do I believe in miracles? Yes. What does a miracle look like? Well, now we have another question. Have I ever had two chains miraculously connect together and fuse together? And you know, have I ever had, you know, the longinus, the spearhead that was purportedly to have pierced Jesus' side on the cross, which has all these radical supernatural powers, of which apparently there are many that exist as well. But, I mean, these are the things that are tough. We're going to look at a miracle here. And I want to talk about it, maybe bring it down to practical terms, whether you believe in miracles or don't, and maybe put it in a way that we can all get something out of it. Chapter 12 of Acts, verse 1. It says, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. This movement of Jesus came under fire quick, particularly by the religious leaders who did not like its message. It was a message of love, a message of inclusivity, a message that in many ways, for the very most powerful, the aristocratic ruling body called the priests, this group, who really relied heavily upon the sacrificial system and the temple taxes, which in part made them extremely wealthy, these people were really hacked at the Christian movement because the Christian movement was in no uncertain terms saying, the movement of Jesus, better said, you don't need that. You can find mercy, grace, and forgiveness of God by just directly going to Him through faith in this Jesus. And that was a problem, because they were in the business of church, and the church business was very good. And this was a threat, so they persecuted this movement mercilessly. King Herod is a puppet vassal king. We know about the Herods. He's not the Herod that was alive when Jesus was born, and the Herod that killed little children trying to find him. That was his grandfather. This grandson of that, what they call Herod the Great, is, again, a vassal puppet king that's given a portion of the land. He is not fully Jewish. He is a half-breed, and the Jews hate that. And they hate his rule. And he as well is exploiting the Jewish people and is extremely wealthy. But he arrests some that belong to this thing called the church. That word, the church, there is ecclesia. It's a very important word, because it is something that the movement of Jesus hijacked away from the Romans. The ecclesia was a Greek term that was always responding and regarding to people who worshipped, belonged to, and were in fact subservient to and honoring of the emperor. So if you had a city that all burnt sacrifices to the emperor and to the Caesar, that city could become an ecclesia. A gathering of the called out ones. Ek means out of, and kaleo or kalesia, ecclesia means the ones that are called, the ones that are called out. They hijack this. This is very subversive. We don't get that in our language. We don't really understand that. We kind of gloss over that. We just go, oh, the church. Back then, this was very, very, very troublesome language to the empire. It says those that belonged to the ecclesia of the church, he wanted to persecute them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Who's James? James and John are brothers. They were known as the sons of thunder. They were two of Jesus' original 12 disciples. And they were a thunderous pair. They were the ones that wanted to call fire down from heaven to burn up the Samaritans because they wouldn't receive Jesus. And Jesus is just like, oy vey, really, guys? This is really what you think we're about? You know, come on. No. In fact, the Samaritans were the ones that were going to come in. And now they realize that. That's that part of that inclusivity. They were the ones that asked. Actually, they sent their mom to ask. Hey, mom, go ask Jesus if we can, you know, when we go to Jerusalem and he sets up the kingdom, because this is what he thought. He kicks the Romans out of here. Ask that we can sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in power. Go, mom, go ask. So the mom asks, and he calls out the boys, and he says, do you guys think you can drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Now, that's a metaphor that Jesus uses. They didn't know that. The cup of suffering. And they're like, yes, we can. And he's like, you will drink from the cup. You will die like dogs. You guys never saw that movie? Come on, Three Amigos? Okay, forget it. All right, that was a good movie. I mean, a great movie. Oh, my God. You guys got to get out more. Rent the Three Amigos if you want to understand me better. And they will. And now one does. He is James. Yaakov. There is no actual Jewish name called James. That's an interpolation that's put on top of that. Something that's imposed upon the text later. He's not called James. He's Yaakov. And his brother is Yohanan. And he's put to death with the sword. He's executed. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, this sounds terrible, but he's not Jewish, first of all. When he's referring to the Judeans, what we call Jews, we have to understand this language because it gets very anti-Semitic very quickly, very easily, right? Where they are at in Jerusalem is where, when God divided the nation up, where the city's epicenter came, Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah was given that region. From Judah, you get Judean or Judean. It's the people who live in that county, so to speak. I'm trying to give you some practical terms. They are the Judeans. They're in Judah, but this is where the capital is, Jerusalem. It's a very powerful and potent center. And when you speak about the Judeans, he's talking about the Judean leaderships. And unfortunately, we tend to think of that word of the Jews as being everybody, everybody who's Jewish. That's the modern thing we do to the text. Now, he's talking about those people that were in the church business and liking it the way it was. He saw that it made him happy to persecute him. He pursued to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the Passover. After arresting him, he put him in the prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So there's a lot of people in town. There's a big high holy day. He's going to wait till it calms down, but then he's going to bring this guy out after Passover and execute him. He's guarded by four squads of soldiers because you'll remember way back when in the fifth chapter of this book of Acts, Peter was actually put in prison before. And what happened to him? An angel sprung him. These angels are real problems in the narrative. They're always doing prison breaks. They are civilly disobedient to the core. It makes me wonder if Christians ought not to be in the business of prison break and breaking people out of prisons wherever they are unjustly held. So, at least that's what the agents of God do in the narrative. So, they put four guys on him in six-hour shifts. Four squads, four soldiers each. So they do six-hour shifts. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now this is very interesting. Okay, they're praying to God for him. Does anybody doubt here that during this absolute moment of panic, in other words, two of your big shot leaders, two of the originals. One, his head was just lopped off. The other is in prison and about to have his head lopped off. The persecution is intensifying. The people are frightened. They're freaking out, and they begin to pray. Now, I would submit to you at this point, though, that they were praying earnestly, fervently for James when he got arrested. I guarantee it. They immediately went, oh my God, did you hear James got arrested? No way. Who got him? Herod. Oh my God, I hear he's supposed to be executed tomorrow morning. No flipping way. What are we going to do? I don't know. I'm hiding out. Alert everybody. Let's get together. Let's pray. We got to pray. We need a miracle. It was fervent, but his head rolled. So here they're earnestly praying now for Peter, whose head's about to roll. It says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, which is one of those words that I like to circle and say, what? How do you sleep on death row the night before you're executed? I don't know. I have trouble sleeping with the minor problems I've got, okay? No less being executed. I have long nights. But he's snoozing. I don't know, but that's something worth thinking about. And he's between two shoulders, bound with two chains. Those are the chains that purportedly are in that basilica. Sentries and two other sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on his side. I think it's kind of funny. Dude, wake up! What? Ah, what? You know, it's kind of like, kind of the way Josh maybe wakes up brother. Hey, go wake up your brother. All right. Oh, what? It's time to get up. And woke him up. Yeah, with a kidney shot. Quick, get up, he said. And check this out, the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap up your cloak around you and follow me. And the angel told him, and Peter followed him. I like he's just doing whatever he says. Get up, up. Put your clothes on. Follow me, follow you. He followed him out of prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. So he's in a fog. He thought he was seeing a vision. It's the same word when he had that vision of the sheet coming down with all the food. He's just thinking, he thinks he's dreaming in a sense. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and it opened. The Greek word is automē, where we get the word automatic. It was just like, you know, before they had, and then went through it. When they'd walked the length of one street, which we would call a block, the angel was gone. Suddenly the angel left him. And then Peter came to himself. And now, at this point at least, in the narrative, he says, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent an angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." And everything the Judean leadership, okay, not all the Jewish people, were doing, were anticipating. So now it dawns on him that that was an angel. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. So that's kind of cool, because early in the church, women were very empowered. That doesn't change till much later, until the church becomes much more Romanized. But in the early Jewish church, women were very much empowered. Mary was a leader of a house church. People were coming to her house because it was a spiritual house. It was a place you went to when trouble was hitting. And I often wonder about that because as much as I fail, we try to make our house something like that. That the house where I live and where Kathy lives and the kids live is a place where if you just got busted out of jail with a wild story, you might knock at my door and find somebody who opens up and says, "Come on inside," and not slam it in your face. You know, a spiritual place. And they're there, and Mary's leading this thing up, and they're praying. And it says, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and the servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." They say, "You're out of your mind." The word actually there is, "You're crazy." And the guys like to say that to the girls. "We just saw Jesus. You're nuts. Peter's at the door. You're an absolute lunatic, woman. Quit being so emotional." She kept insisting that it was so. And then they said, "It must be his angel." So now they're thinking, maybe he's dead. It must have executed him. And we're getting the news. But it says, Peter kept on knocking. That's kind of funny to me. I don't know. I have this picture. Come on. Because I'm thinking he's still kind of scared. Like, they're going to find out any moment I broke out of prison again, and they're coming after me. He's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's got his coat up. He's knocking on the door. It's late at night. And he's scared. And they opened the door and saw him, and they were astonished. It's an understatement. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. He's like, they're like, "Oh, Peter!" He's like, "Shh, no, next night, shh, sip it." So they shut up, and he describes how he got out of prison, and then he tells James, this is another James, don't get confused, this is James, who is supposed to be the brother of Jesus, who is the leader of the church. That's confusing. That's understandable, because Peter, we thought, was the leader of the church, but James really is the leader of the church, the brother of Jesus in Jerusalem. And he says, "Tell James, Yaakov," because there is no such thing as a James, "but tell Yaakov and the brothers about this." And then it says, and then he left for another place. And as mysterious as that sounds, it's that mysterious. He's gone. He's on the lam. "I'm out of here. Blessings." And he disappears. And he actually disappears more or less from the Bible at this point. In the morning, there was no small commotion. The soldiers, you can imagine the soldiers. I probably didn't want that duty, hearing that he had escaped once before. After Herod had made a thorough search, they didn't find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So the four that were guarding him at the time actually were put to death. And then the chapter finishes off with a little bit about how Herod died, which reads very much like what Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, writes about his death. He died a terrible, painful, sudden death. And here they explain it because of his pride. Okay, so here it is. Some of the questions that I want to ask. Prayer, right? Weird stuff. God, please save James.
Thump.
Whoa. Did we do it wrong? Did we say it wrong? Was I not faithful enough? I mean, I remember driving by a church sign not long ago that says, if you have faith and pray, you can have anything you want. Now, I hate verses that are pulled out of context like that because they just do gross injustice to the verse, and they can do unbelievable psychological damage to people, right? If you just have faith, you ask God and he'll give it to you. If you just have faith, you can move a mountain. I mean, I've exercised some serious faith. But I've never moved a mountain in my life. Okay? Now, if you say, but Paul, he was speaking metaphorically. Oh, yeah, of course. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, we have the mountains in our lives, the roadblocks in our lives. There are those things in our lives, and we pray. And sometimes those things seem to move, and sometimes they don't. I love when Joshua was up here singing that awesome Janis Joplin song. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. You know, I mean, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a color TV? We think about sometimes that prayer and what we pray for. My God, I found myself, after Josh sang that song, down at Ventura at the smog-only smog set with my 30-year-old motorhome going in for now was its sixth attempt to pass smog, right? I was a gross polluter. And I made the adjustments. We bought parts. I got a guy that's trying to help me. We're trying to get this thing. And I find myself, serious as a heart attack, sitting there watching my vehicle get smogged. I'm going, God, could you please help me? Could you please help me? And then that song came. Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes? I'm like, really? I'm like, Lord, I know you're probably busy with all the oppression, hunger, rape, murder, and lack in the world. But could you just clear your agenda for a moment and hear my smog check, all right? It's this really big stuff, you know? And I need you right now to pull through for me. I mean, this is the way prayer confounds me. And it always does. And we're going to look at prayer for sure. And maybe not have any more answers than we do more questions. And yet I pray. And yet I pray. And it doesn't mean that everything I pray for is right. I'm, man, the day I see what I've prayed for and God really shows me, I'm pretty sure it's going to be an embarrassing moment, you know? Like, really? Oh, wow. And you tolerated that, you know? But I can't help but come down to, after being 25 years in ministry and working with people living and dying on a regular basis, ups and downs, marriages make it, marriages fail, healings come, healings not come. Children survive, children not survive. Jobs and promotions got and lost. You know, and I've been through so many of those prayer moments and prayer meetings and all those things that you kind of just feel like, wow. And I'll be honest with you, when it comes through, I give God the credit. When it doesn't, I tend to go, well, I guess it's just not meant to be. Others will go, I guess I'm just being punished. Others are going, I guess I just didn't pray hard enough. Others will say, I guess I just don't have enough faith. Others are saying, I mean, you can go on and on and on with the things that I've had to deal with people. And still the question that we just don't know. There's a mystery. There's just a mystery to it. There's just something about God being God and us not being God, that we could never comprehend God. I don't know if I asked for an explanation of something and God actually cut out some time to manifest himself, that he would be able to explain anything. I don't know that he could. I don't know that he could as God, which is something we don't know what God is. We anthropomorphize him. What does that mean? We make him familiar. He becomes the man on the throne with the gray beard and you know, he becomes something we can wrap our head around, but let's not presume that we actually can wrap our head around what God is. Or really understand. And I think it would be very tough for him to explain. It'd be like me trying to I don't even know quantum physics, but try to explain quantum physics to a first grader. He's just going to go, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, I mean, I think that's a point that some things with the craziness in the world that's going on, there may be a point where if God even tried to explain it, he couldn't. And it's just in that realm of mystery. And yet we're told to pray, and we pray. And in one sense, one of their prayers got answered. Miraculously, the chains fused. That's the trouble for me. Now, let me say this. I believe in miracles, and maybe that is exactly what took place. Maybe some of you have had miracles. The kind of miracles I'm talking about, that when most people tell you something like this, you would think of them as being schizophrenic or mentally ill. You know, dude, my car wasn't there, and then it just appeared. And I would be immediately thinking, like, what was he taking? You know, what was he on? No, I swear to you, dude, it was gone, and then it was there. And I'd be just like, oh, you know. There's just no way I could accept that. I just can't. It doesn't work in my real world. Although that's happened with my keys before. I swear I checked the glove box, Kathy. I checked it 5 times. Well, then how come I found them? They just appeared. You know, that's my... They were not there when I looked. But that generally is not the deal. But it... Okay. What could I believe? Well, I'm not saying I don't believe this. I'm not saying it didn't happen exactly like this. But if somebody told me later that the dude that Peter thought was an angel was actually a covert believer within Herod's home, who saw the injustice and took it upon himself to risk his own life to sneak in there, only to find that over the night, his fat hands had cooled off and gotten smaller, and literally these things slipped off. And he told them to be quiet and follow me, and they tiptoed out of that place, and the gate was already open because he had pre-unlocked it, and he tapped it open, and they snuck out, and he disappeared through a back alley and said, you're on your own. Okay? Depending on how you see miracles, for me, one is not less than the other. And in my own life, that's where I tend to see the miraculous every day. I tend to see the miraculous in real flesh and bone people and experiences. Where something happens, or I do something, or somebody does something else for me, and in the sequence of events, I end up saying, like, dude, that was a miracle, you know? Where the job application went in just as somebody else walked out and this guy walked in at the right moment to pick up this job application and not that one and sit down and read it and make the phone call. And you got the job. Only to find out, man, the secretary tells you later, that's amazing, you know? When Joshua took his 4th driver's test with mom and dad. And just almost like, oh God, please. One of those prayer moments. I know you're busy. Help Joshua get a driver's license because we can't handle all the driving anymore. So he passes. And the gal looks at us and says, he passed you? He never passes anyone. And I was like, build a basilica, because this is a flipping miracle, you know? This is a miracle. And so, I mean, but this is where I think, whether you can actually connect with this, whether you've been in a jam and shackles fell off and gate doors swung open, you may look at that and go, that's really cool. And people want to. People want to worship that kind of stuff. And I think we miss the real miracle that's tangible amongst us. And I think that this is where Jesus calls us to be together. I don't know everything that went on in that prayer meeting. I don't know. I don't know if somebody was listening in that prayer meeting and said, screw this, I got to do something about it. You know, I don't know. I don't know. And he risked his own life. I love this book that, I think the Hodges, you gave it to me. Shane Claiborne writes, Becoming the Answer to Our Prayers. And he talks reverently about prayer with God. But how often prayer is also married to action. And in a community of faith that God calls us to be, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, in some way, when God is doing miracles, most of the time he still needs a body. See, that would be really cool if Homes of Hope got the phone call, dude, you don't have to build a building. The thing just appeared out of nowhere. Can the family move in? No, we're going to build a basilica over it. But still, it's symbolic of what's possible. But the truth is, the miracle for the family that's about to have a roof over their head is going to come through God in you and me. God inspiring, working in us and through us and guiding our hearts, our thoughts, and our minds and our sweat equity to make a miracle come true. Yeah, it would be cool to go down to the Homes of Hope and all circle up and just pray till something appeared. Let's just have faith, because it'll come. And I've had that. And there's, like I said, I never forget the pastor. Come to my church meeting. Let me see your teeth. Those fillings, they'll turn to gold. That's what happens at our church. All you got to do is believe. I'm like, really? I'm believing. But they're not gold. I don't get it. So that's one aspect that I think we have to look at. I think there's something else here. Throughout the Bible, there are these miracles of people being released from prison, from being delivered, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, whether it's Joseph, whether it's Peter, whether it is an archetype, as they say. It is a type of situation that presents itself in the Bible. That does speak of miraculous accounts. And maybe you're not in shackles in a cell in Jerusalem. But what is shackling you? Where's your cell? Up in here. What are you in bondage to? What is it that's encapsulated and confined you? What is it that's trapped you? Is it anger? Is it jealousy? Is it just dissatisfaction? Just this gnawing, God, I'm just so dissatisfied with my wife, my job, my life, my kids. Is it disappointment? I mean, I'm not denying that disappointment isn't real. I'm just saying, but it's to the point where it's trapped you. Where you're just like in a flipping prison because of this. And where is your deliverance? As one person said to me not long ago, prayer has its limitations as they're trying to get unbound. And you know what I could do and say, yeah, I know. Doesn't mean you stop praying, but you're right. Sometimes we pray, we pray, we pray, and the head still rolls, and the child still dies, and the things do not go the way we want them to go. Does that mean we stop praying? No, because maybe it changes something. Maybe maybe God can, for a moment, punch through the natural into the supernatural and adjust something, even for that moment. Maybe we'll just never know why some are answered and some aren't. But maybe we need to look at ourselves and say, what do I need to be and do to be the prayer and the answer to the prayer of somebody else. And sometimes we get ourselves in the prison, and quite frankly, we become really comfortable in that. It becomes our cell, and we'll decorate it. And no matter what comes, we'll ignore it. If the bars are too wide, we'll make them closer. Those bars look like you could probably slip through. No. Well, at least you've got a view. I'll make a smaller window. You know? At least there's a nice poster on the wall. I'm in prison. And we're bound up in our sand. And really we find out the door's unlocked. We just won't open it. I love what C.S. Lewis says about hell. It's locked from the inside. Ultimately, there's release. Now, I don't say that to make especially trapped people feel even more guilty. Well, that's not going to do a lot of good. I know how that feels. I know how depression feels. I know how those things feel. I'm talking to us who can get around those people and continue to try to pick the lock, to rattle the cage, to bend the bars. That's the activity of God working in us. Because some people are stuck. They just can't. And they need miraculous things to happen. But somehow, Peter didn't do anything. He just sat there. And it came through somebody, through something, through some means and somehow. Okay, so a couple of things that we close on. If you're in prison right now, what could you look for to help break you out? I think being here in part is huge. I mean, I don't underestimate anybody showing up here, because in some way we are attempting to allow God somehow to pick locks, to open doors, to do a miracle in our life. And I know they happen, because there are people who have been here years that will come after years and say, God, I'm not angry anymore. Or God, you know what, I'm not jealous anymore. You know? And you know that situation with the ex-wife, and oh, it's well, that situation with the husband, oh my God, you know what? Or you know what used to drive me crazy? I finally have been able to work through it. I'm good. Or you remember how I was so greedy all the time? I was just so scared, trying to keep. Now I'm generous and I'm giving, and I've never felt freer. See, the amazing thing is some people can be in prison and actually find freedom, because the freedom comes right here. When I did a lot of prison ministry, man. And there were people, because of their lives and lifestyles, who were in prison, even when before they ended up in a cell. And then they ended up in a cell for the things they did. And they were really in prison. And then they got free. Yeah. I get animated, don't I? They get freed. And then I'm speaking to a guy who's in a prison who says, I've never been more free. And I think ultimately that's what we're looking for. Whatever our situation is, whether it's a physical, relational, spiritual issue, if we can just find the freedom to be free and find that up here, that's pretty huge. So let's take our offering. I'm going to close on that. As this chapter comes to an end, yeah, Peter is going to disappear, but we're going to shift gears and look at the movement as it's carried on by this apostle, a sent one, named Shaul, Paul. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for jail busters. Thankful for you and the movement through your agents, God. Whether they be angels or just regular people who are really angels who can come and move. God, I pray that with the mystery of prayer, that our prayers can be ones that ultimately really matter. I pray, God, that you can give us in our life a sense of humor, a lightness, even in our prayer life, even when we catch ourselves praying for the ridiculous, that we know that you don't look at us as an angry God, but we can look at ourselves and laugh, and then maybe even realize that, yeah, I was praying for a parking lot space, but at least I was talking to you. At least I recognize you're there, and I think you like that. I pray, God, that you would help us to deal with unanswered prayers and the mystery that surrounds it, that we don't have to look for the blame, whether it's ourselves or others or the method or the lack of, or blaming you, but just moving forward in mystery and accepting it, God. Take what we offer. I often talk about the loaves and the fish that were offered to you. I love that the people were hungry. And the disciples said, Jesus, the people are hungry, and you said, you feed them. At which they quickly said, but we don't have anything. Well, what do you have? Some loaves and some fish. And you took that little that they had and you broke it to feed a crowd. God, take the little that we're bringing together now and break it to feed hungry hearts and hungry spirits and literally hungry bellies, in Jesus' name. Amen.